I'm a little happy I didn't hear the whole Hesped, but I appreciate it, but I can wait. I want to leave time for questions, and you'll see after we speak that perhaps questions are the ikar of emunah. So I think that that's important, that you have a chance to ask questions. So we'll get started and get down to what I want to say, and then hopefully will there be time to leave to let me hear what you want to say. Pasuk, after HaKadosh Baruch Hu tells Avraham Avinu that he's going to have children and his children are going to inherit Eretz Yisrael, the Torah says, Vayamin Bashem, he believed God. Hayachsheveh lo tzedakah, and Rashi learns that the Ribbono Shel Olam considered it a tremendous tzedakah that Avraham believed him. The Ramban asks on this Rashi, doesn't understand what Rashi's talking about. What did God expect? That Avraham Avinu wouldn't believe him? That he'd say, go on, you're pulling my leg. That can't be. And Avraham believed him, HaKadosh Baruch Hu thought, wow, that's really something special. The Rebbeinu tells you something you believe in. So what was this great Vayachshaveh lo tzedakah? The Ramban therefore learns a completely different pshat in that pasuk. He says that not the Rebbeinu Shel Olam considered it a tzedakah from Avraham, just the opposite. Avraham believed that HaKadosh Baruch Hu was going to give him children and they would inherit Eretz Yisrael. Vayachsheveh lo tzedakah, Avraham considered it a tzedakah from Hashem. He didn't deserve it. But the Vayachsheveh lo is going Avraham to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, not HaKadosh Baruch Hu to Avraham. Another question. What is the mitzvah of Emunah? The Baal Halachas Gedolos, the Bahag, does not count Emunah as a mitzvah. And the Ramban explains, not that you not have to believe in God, but it's not a mitzvah. It is a foundation. It's an ikr. It's not a mitzvah. Why? Because it can't be a mitzvah. Because if you already believe, then there's no need for a mitzvah. And if you don't believe, a mitzvah precludes the fact that there is a mitzvah, there's a commander. If you don't believe in the commander, how can there be a mitzvah? Somebody doesn't believe in God, how can I come to him and say, God said you should believe in him? Who said? I don't believe him. So first you have to accept the fact that there's a commander. Then there can be mitzvahs. But if you don't accept that premise, then there can't be any mitzvahs. So there can't be a mitzvah to believe in God. So if you believe already, you don't need a mitzvah. And if you don't believe, there can't be a mitzvah, so who's the mitzvah to? Yet the Rambam counts Emunah is one of the Tariq mitzvahs. So who's it for? In order to understand both of these ideas, you have to understand what Emunah is. Emunah, we'll see, is not just saying, I believe. For Goyim, maybe a very nice thing to get in the tent and have somebody give an inspiring speech, and at the end of the night, everybody gets up and raises their hand, we believes, and that's it, and everybody believes, and they leave believers, and that's Emunah. That's not what Emunah is. Emunah has many parts to it, and I'm going to try to explain to you what is included in believing in God. What does that mean, to believe? The first aspect of Emunah is, I see that you trust your Rebbeim very much. There's not a clock in this room. Where I come from, there's about 10 clocks all over. And it doesn't help. I said this in a shul recently in America. I said, I see you trust your Rav. There's no clock on the wall. A woman came over to me at the end. She said, we have a calendar on the back wall. In any case, the first aspect of Emunah is being objective. Because the truth is that most times when people don't believe in a God, it's not because of intellectual reasons, but it's because of personal, emotional reasons. Rabbi Chaim Wasserman, you can look it up yourself, has a Maimer, I think last year I spoke about that be'ikr, but this year I don't want to speak about that be'ikr. I'm just going to tell you bottom line what he says. Torah says, Lo sasuru achre levavchem v'achre einechem. So Chazal say, achre einechem is znus, immorality. You see things, and they entice you to be over on immorality. It's an aveira that starts with your eyes. What's going after your heart? So the Gemara says, zeminus, false ideologies. So Rabbi Chanan says, false ideologies are in your head. They're in your intellect. It should have said, lo sasuru achrei roshchem, achrei madarem, daatchem. Not levavchem. Lev is usually a symbol for emotion. Bottom line, what he says is, if you look at the world and you see an orderly creation, complex creation, more probable than not, there's probably a intelligent creator that created all of this. Just like the Gemara says, the Medrash says, that if you see a garment, it testifies to the fact there must have been a tailor who made it. You see a building, there must have been a builder who built it. If you see a complex, intelligent world, there must have been an intelligent creator that created it. To believe that it came by total accident, haphazard coincidences, is absurd. So really, embedded in everybody's psyche is a belief in a superior being. It's distorted many times all over the world. But it's something that sociologists recognize, that there is a need for a human being to believe in a superior power, something that's beyond the system that created the system. That's intellectually obvious. So why do so many people don't believe in God, who believe in haphazard, coincidental, accidental evolution? Because that's what they want to believe in. Because they don't want to believe in a God. Because believing in a God means that I have to accept God's plan for the world. And I am meshubed. I am bound to his plan. Give me an example. You buy a car. You get an owner's manual. What gas to put in the gas tank, what oil to put in the crankcase, what kind of detergent to use on the upholstery. Now, you bought the car. It's yours. Who is anybody to tell you what to do with your car? It's a chutzpah to give you such a book. Do whatever you want with it. It's yours. Why is that absurd? Because you didn't design the car. And whoever designed the car designed it to run on a certain grade of gasoline and a certain grade of oil, and the upholstery needs a certain detergent, otherwise you may destroy it. And you can put whatever you want in that gas tank. You can put sugar in the gas tank. You can put water in the gas. The car's not going to go anywhere unless you can redesign the car. But if it was designed to run on a certain grade of gas, you could put in the wrong grade of gas and the car will go. But eventually it's going to burn out the motor. So too, HaKadosh Baruch Hu created this world and designed it. And you can do whatever you want. You have free choice. But if you don't eat the things that God says he designed you to eat, and wear the things he said he designed you to wear, and work when he designed you to work, and not work when he designed you not to work, you're burning out your motor. So you may not end up going to where you're supposed to be going after 120 years. You can do what you want. You have free choice. But you are bound to the design of the designer. In one way, that's what the Torah is all about. The Torah is the owner's manual to the world. God created the world, he designed it. He's just telling you, look, this is what I designed the world to do. You want to follow it, fine. If you don't want to, you're going to burn out your motor. So, in all reality, from the side of intellect, it's pretty obvious that there must be a designer to this world. But people don't want to be bound to a designer. They'd rather be able to do whatever they want. And therefore, emotionally, their heart blinds their eyes from seeing the truth. There is a Medrash that says the following. When Moshe Rabbeinu was told to write, when God was dictating the Torah to him, Na'aseh Adam Mitzalmeinu, let us make man. So Moshe said, I can't write that. You are giving a place for those people who believe in more than one God to bring a proof from here that there's more than one God. It says, let us make man.
So God told him, you
right.
Whoever wants to make a mistake will make a mistake. So on the surface, that seems very cold and crass of God. He doesn't care if he makes people make mistakes. He told us, we shouldn't put a stumbling block in front of the blind and cause people to do aveiras and make mistakes, and he doesn't care. The way they explain it is the following. No one ever became an apikoros because it says nah so often. No first grader ever raised his hand and said, well, it says here, let us make man, I got to go enroll in the Catholic school down the block. Didn't happen. Didn't happen in seventh grade. Didn't happen in an adult who learned Chumash. Nobody ever became an apikoros because nah so often. Why? They looked down. So Rashi says, God asked advice from the angels to teach us to ask advice. And at the end of the pasuk it says, Vayas Elokim, in the singular. No problem. But people who believe in more than one God bring a proof from here. That's what God said. I'm not causing anybody to make any mistakes. If you want to see it the right way, you'll see it the right way. And if you don't want to, I could write anything, and people will twist it and distort it to what they want. I once was in the house of a Rav in America, years ago. He got a letter from a Goy who claimed to be Mashiach. And in those days, the internet didn't exist, so it was very hard to get to the whole world to prove that he was Mashiach and have them accept him. So he hit upon the following idea. He wrote letters to priests, ministers, clergymen, rabbis in the New York area, and he gave them 10 proofs, conclusive proofs that he's Mashiach. And he figured after he'll convince the rabbis, priests, and ministers, they will go and convince their kahilos, their churches, their synagogues. So with one letter, he could reach hundreds of people. So this rabbi got one of these letters, and there were 10 proofs that this guy was Mashiach. I don't remember all of them, but they all went something like the first one, which I do remember. The first proof was, I guess you can't argue, it's the most conclusive proof I ever heard, because it's the kiyum of a nevuah. Yeshayahu Novi says, when describing Mashiach, that he will be lamala mimalachim, literally translated, above kings. This man said, it is clearly, obviously me that the Novi is referring to. Why? Because in the apartment beneath me, there are two dogs named King. And that puts me above kings. So who else could the Novi be referring to? Harotza litos yita. Person wants to make a mistake, he can distort anything and see what he wants to see. So emunah is not a product of intellect, because intellectually it's pretty obvious that there must be some superior being outside the system that created the system. Reb Chaim Volozhiner had a student who went off the derech. Those days it wasn't probably as obvious as it is today. He went off the derech, and he came back to the yeshiva to visit. And Reb Chaim said to him, tell me what happened. Why did you give up Yiddishkeit? And the student told him, Rebbe, I had a lot of questions that I couldn't answer, and because of that I went off the derech. So Reb Chaim told him, I want you to tell me the truth. Did those questions bother you when you were learning in the yeshiva? He said, no. He said, when did they start bothering you? So when I left the yeshiva and went out into the world. He said, then those aren't your questions. Those are your answers. What happened was, when you were in the yeshiva, you realized that people greater than you must have had these questions too. And there must be answers, or there must be a reason why there can't be an answer. Because the Rambam must probably thought of these questions if you did. And Tanoim and Amoraim and Neviim, they must have thought of these questions. So it didn't bother you. You get to the fact that you can't understand everything, and someday maybe you'll get an answer, or maybe you'll know more. But when you went out into the big world, and your Yetzirah wanted you to jump in and enjoy all those things out there, but your conscience didn't let you, because your conscience made you feel guilty. How can I do all of that? And I believe the other way. So in order to answer your conscience, you created these questions. I can answer questions. I can't answer answers. That's what Reb Chaim Volozhiner told me. So the first point of emunah is objectivity. Don't let your negiyus, don't let your bias which you are bribed by your desires and will. And that's why most sinners, Chazal call an iver. Pasuk refers, lifnei iver lo siten michshol. Don't help somebody do a sin that they couldn't do without you. Why in the world do we call people who sin blind people? What are poor blind people? They're nice people. Blind people aren't necessarily sinners. Why do we call a sinner a blind person? Says the Rambam, shetayvus libo ma'avir es eino miliros ha'emes. Because his desires blind his eyes from seeing the truth. So if you want to start with emunah, you have to be able to be objective. You have to be able not just to believe what you want to believe, but you have to be able to be objective and believe what is intellectually honest. You have to be able to be honest with yourself. And that answers the question that always bothered me. You're all familiar with the Medrash that Avraham Avinu, when did God first reveal himself to him? When Avraham Avinu looked at the world and he saw it like a bira dolekis, like a palace that's burning. And he asked the following question, v'chi ein adam l'birazu? Is there no master to this palace? And immediately God revealed himself and said, I'm the master. Now, I don't understand that. Avram didn't come to a conclusion and say, there is master. I believe in God. All he did was ask the question, is it possible there is no master? Now, if I was God, I would have waited till he came to the conclusion that there must be a master, not just when he was wondering, could it be that there is none? What was the greatness of Avraham Avinu when he asked the question? I'll tell you what the greatness was. Because the rest of the world wasn't interested in asking any questions. They blinded their eyes from seeing the truth, and they just assumed that it's the way I want it to be. But Avraham Avinu was honest enough, intellectually, to ask a question and say, is it possible there is no? Let me investigate. And God knew, if you're willing to be objective, and you're willing to investigate, eventually you'll come to me. Why wait? Then it's just a matter of time until you come to recognize the Ribono Shel Olam. The problem is that people aren't intellectually objective because they want to believe and blind their eyes from seeing the truth. So that is the, and Reb Sham Shofar Her says, therefore the mitzvah of emunah is not the knowledge that there's a God, because everybody has that knowledge deep down inside them. They just have to be able to acknowledge it. The mitzvah is acknowledging. So that's one answer. Who's the mitzvah to? People don't believe. But the mitzvah is, be objective, because if you're objective, you'll find that you have that belief already within you. Not that everybody believes, but everybody has the potential to believe if they'll just take away their bias. The second aspect of emunah. Once you believe that there's a God, that's just the beginning. If you really believe in God, then you should trust Him. If you believe in God that He created everything, and He created it for our benefit, and you know what it means, a creator and creation, and you learn through all the Ramchals, and you learn through all the things of why God created the world. There's a God, and He's a creator. Why did He create? Then you should have a trust in God. Just not lip service. Okay, I believe in God. So why? He's irrelevant, right? God is somewhere out there. It makes no difference to me. No. If you really believe in a God, then you have to trust Him. And you have to, what's it called, have bitachon. The Chazon Ish says that bitachon is the lemaisa of the theory of emunah. Emunah is the theory. And bitachon is the lemaisa, putting it into practice. Okay, you believe in God in theory. How do you realize that belief in practice? When things happen that I don't like, things happen that I don't understand, if I really believe in a God who created and rules the world and is divine providence, affects everything in the world, then I have to trust Him that He knows what He's doing. And that His interest is my best interest, and therefore everything's for the good. Kol ma da'ovid rachmano l'tav ovid. So if you believe in God, you have to trust Him. That's the second aspect of emunah, putting it into practice, and it's not easy. It's much easier to believe in God in theory than to put it into practice. They tell the story of a person, a very rich man, way back in before World War I, in Kovna, in Lithuania. And his fortune was based on a fleet of merchant marine that he rented out, and got the profits from renting out these boats. And he wasn't insured for some reason. His boats were not insured. And one day, the Jewish council in Kovna gets a telegram that all this man's boats sunk in a terrible storm. And now, not only isn't the richest man in Kovna, he's the poorest man and the biggest balchov, biggest debtor in Kovna. And somebody has to go tell him. So they didn't have email then, or cell phones, if you can believe that. And somebody had to go tell him. They got a telegram, and somebody had to go and read the telegram to him. He was an elderly man. They were afraid that whoever would tell him, he would die of the shock. So who do you call when such delicate situations exist and nobody wants to do the job? The rabbi. So they called the Rav, and they told Rabbi Yitzchok Chanan, the Rav of Kovna, it's your job to go and tell this guy that now he is a pauper and he lost all his ships. But good luck, because we're probably going to have a levaya after you tell him. So Rabbi Yitzchok Chanan devised the following plan. He went to the guy's house, and he told him that he's there because they're thinking of calling together a gathering to strengthen the emunah and bitachon of the people in Kovna. And Rabbi Yitzchok Chanan said, if I speak, so people say, oh, he's the rabbi, he's supposed to say these things. But if you're the richest man in Kovna, and you are a rich man who has boats and beautiful house, and you say, don't rely on material things, on people, but rely on the Rabbanu Shel Olam, and have trust in him, and believe in him, wow, people are going to take note, they're going to listen. So I want you to be the main speaker. But I want you to know what to say, and I want you to believe what you say. So I'd like to sit down and learn with you a little Chovas HaLevavo, Shara Bitachon, that when you speak, you should speak from the heart and intelligently. Nope. So you sit down for half an hour and learn Shara Bitachon and Chovas HaLevavo. And he says to him, okay, how do you feel? Are you strong in your emunah and bitachon? Man said, yeah, 100%. He said, you think you're ready to speak? He said, yeah, okay, let me test you. What would you do if I told you that one of your boats sank? He said, wow, I'm not insured. One of my boats, that would be a big loss. But I think I'd be able to say, Gamzu Latova, if God does it, I believe that he does it for the good, and it's probably good for me, and finished. He says, good, great. What would you do if I told you all your boats sank? For all my boats, I'd be in debt. I'd be a pauper. I don't know if I could handle that. He said, well, what do you think you need to handle that? He said, another 15, 20 minutes of Chovas HaLevavos. Okay. The Rav says, for another 15, 20 minutes. After the 15, 20 minutes, he said, okay, now, what would you do if I told you all your boats sank? He said, I think I would say Gamzu Latova. It's a terrible, terrible tragedy for me, but if God did it, it's probably good for my Olam Haba, and this is what God deemed best for me. I think I could take it. He says, great. Takes out the telegram, hands it to him. The guy reads it, turns white, faints dead away. They call Hatzalah, and the guy's hovering between life and death for 3 days. Finally, he pulls through. The rabbi goes to visit him. He says, I understand. 2 seconds before I gave you the telegram, I asked you how you would react if all your boats sank. And you said you could handle it, Gamzu Latova. And I gave you the telegram. We almost lost you. What happened? He said, yeah, when I told you I could handle it, that's when I thought all my boats were sailing, but they really sank. There's a very big difference when emunah is theoretical and when emunah is practical. So emunah may be easy to believe in God when everything's going, when your boats are sailing, it's easy to believe in God. But when you have to put it to the test and you have to put it into practice and you have to translate that emunah into bitachon, like the Chazon Ish says, bitachon is the lamaisa of emunah, then it's not so easy anymore. So, what does that mean? Some people would like to believe that God is not the source of all the terrible things that happen in the world. But, you know, God made an imperfect world on purpose because he wants people to perfect it. And God gave people free choice on purpose. And the Mela can't blame God for the Holocaust because the Nazis have free choice. So blame the Nazis. Can't blame God for tsunamis because God created an imperfect world, and imperfect worlds, they're tsunamis. So can't blame God. Leave him out of the equation. Don't blame him, right? And blame the imperfections of the world and free choice. On the surface, that sounds like we're really doing God a favor, but we're not. Because the Rambam says that somebody who believes that things happen in this world by coincidence, happenstance, accident, and they are not directed by God, everything, even what people choose to do, they have the choice, but whether they're going to be able to actually carry it out or not is up to the Rebbe Mishalom. And that should seem obvious to you. Person makes a choice, he wants to give tzedakah. Takes out $1,000, puts it under his pillow, tomorrow I'm giving this only $1,000. You know what can happen between that time and the time he wakes up in the morning? First of all, he may not wake up in the morning, end of that mitzvah. Or the Ani may not wake up in the morning, end of that mitzvah again. Or the Ani may win the lottery overnight and become an usher. He can't give him tzedakah anymore. Or the banks may fail. That's the wildest one, right? And the money may be worth nothing in the morning. So no more tzedakah. You're not in control of any of those things. So even things that people decide to do and they'll be rewarded or punished for their decisions, but we don't control the world. So ultimately it's God who controls the world. Somebody who believes that God doesn't control the world or chooses not to, the Rambam says is kfira, and it's also derech achzorios. I understand it's kfira, that you don't believe that God is involved in everything in the world. He just left everything to accident because he gave people free choice and he created an imperfect world. But why is it achzor? Why is it cruelty? I'll tell you why it's cruelty. Because if you believe in a God who says, look, I made a world where there's free choice and it's imperfect, so I just stand on the sidelines and watch people suffer, and so the tsunami killed 1 million people. I can't worry about that. So the Nazis used their free choice to kill 6 million Jews and millions of other human beings. I can't get involved. It's not my job. What kind of God is that? Then God is cruel, and we have a mitzvah to emulate him. So mahu achzori apatote achzori. God's cruel. I should be cruel too. So that's derech achzorius. I would rather believe that God is in control of everything, except for people's choices. But what actually happens in this world is God's will. And even though it may look terrible and tragic, but I'd rather say that I don't understand it, and that something that looks bad to me really could be good if I saw the whole picture. And in that respect, I want to mention one or two things, because we could spend the rest of the time of this and four more times, and I don't want to get carried away. I want to tell you the other ideas of Emunah. But Rav Shlaga Feivel Mendelovich was the Rosh Hashiva in Torah Vadas about 80 years ago, said the following. Chana, in her tefillah, says, Ein tsur kelokeinu, there's no rock like God. And the Gemara says, don't read rock, but sayar, artist. There's no artist like God. God is the ultimate artist. And he explains it in the following way. The Gemara gives a different explanation, but once they have the mashal, you could explain any idea in this in the mashal. He says, if you take a kindergarten child and you tell him to draw a picture of a person, so he draws a circle, that's the head. A line down is the body. Two lines out are the arms. Two lines down are the legs. Two dots for eyes. Dot for a nose. Smile. Finish. You know exactly what he's drawing every step along the way. But if you tell Rembrandt to paint that same picture, right, so what does he do? He dabs a little red paint on the canvas, then a little black paint. So somebody who doesn't know anything about art is going to say, Mr. Rembrandt, you just ruined that canvas. Red, black. I'll bring you another one. Make the circle and let's get started. You know what Rembrandt's going to say? This painting's going to take me 6 months. Have a seat. Keep your mouth shut. And if in 6 months you see the whole painting, you have any questions, please ask. What's going to be in 6 months when you see the whole painting? You'll see that the red was needed for contrast and the black was needed for a shadow. And everything fits in perfectly to the picture. And what appeared when you only saw a fragment as destructive is really part of the beautiful picture. God is painting a panorama of history, and there's a lot more than we can see. We don't know the past. We don't know the future. We don't know what's beyond this world. So even death, which is only in this world, may be like an operation. Imagine walking into the following situation. You walk into a room, and there's a masked man with a knife ready to cut off somebody's leg. And you right away assess the situation as a terrorist attack. So you ought to be a hero. So you knock out the masked man and you drag the victim to safety expecting to get a real thank you. And the guy looks up to you and he says, why did you do that? Why did you burst into the operating room, knock out the doctor, and drag me out? The doctor said I had gangrene. I needed my my leg amputated immediately, and now you knocked out the doctor, dragged me out of the operating room, I'm going to die because of you. You saw a very fragmented vision of a situation that you didn't know all the details. So you assumed that it's a terror attack, but really it was an act of mercy. So when we don't see the whole picture, we can distort things. The Chafetz Chaim says it in a very cute way. Chafetz Chaim says, there's a pasuk that hashkafa-wise is no problem at all. Shomer Hashem eskolo avov, v'eskol harishoyim yashmid. God protects all those that he loves, and he destroys all the wicked. Any problem with that hashkafically? Great. The tzaddikim get what they deserve, the rishoyim get what they deserve. What happens if you never heard that pasuk, and you walked into shul late one day, and you know what you heard? Eskolo avov, v'eskol harishoyim yashmid. God's going to destroy all those people that he loves and all the Rishoyim. Hey, that's not fair. Why is God going to destroy the people he loves? And you walk out of shul and you're really upset. Or you walk into shul early and leave early. What do you hear? Shomer Hashem is kol avavi is kol Rishoyim. God will protect all those that he loves and all the Rishoyim. Hey, that's not fair. Why is God going to protect all the Rishoyim? And you're really upset about that. Ches l'chafetz Chaim, we come to this world late and we leave early. So we only see a very small fragment of what goes on. And we see what appears to us to be very unfair things and very tragic things. But if you could see the whole picture, from the beginning of time till the end of time, this world, the next world, what happens to the neshama, you'd see that in the big picture, what happened was only for the good. And that's why when Moshe Rabbeinu asked this question, why are the tzaddikim who suffer and tzaddikim that prosper and rishoyim that suffer and rishoyim that prosper? You know what the Rebbe Hashem told him? V'ra'isa akorai. In retrospect, when you look back over the all of time, you'll understand. Uponai lo yero, but you can't see it looking ahead because you only see a fragment. When you see a fragment, you inevitably see it distorted. Just one more point in this, then we'll go on to the next idea. This week's Sedra, we have, the Chafetz Chaim says, a precedent for how those problems of belief and trust in God will be solved eventually. We had 10 brothers that had a lot of questions. Why is this happening to us? We came innocently to buy food like everybody else, and we're singled out and accused of being spies, and then we get our money back, and they want to be a brother, and one thing after another makes absolutely no sense. And they figured someday we're going to find out. Somebody's going to explain this to us. It's going to take hours, weeks, months to explain all these things. We don't understand what's going on. Says the Chafetz Chaim, how many words were needed to explain everything? Two. Ani Yosef. So too, says the Chafetz Chaim, we think that when the world will come to its completion, we're going to need weeks, hours, months of shiurim to explain the Holocaust, the Spanish Inquisition, and then everybody's own personal tzaras throughout history. Says the Chafetz Chaim, not true. Two words will explain everything. Ani Hashem. When God will reveal who he is and what his plan was, everything will become, oh, I know, now I know why I know this red and this black, and it's not destructive, it's always part of the picture. But you have to see the picture. So that is the second aspect of emuna, trust. You believe in God, trust him. Then there's another aspect of emunah, and that is, if you really believe in God and you trust him, then you have to be loyal to him. You have to be consistent with your emunah. Okay? The Beis Halevi brings that out in this week's Sedra. The Medrash says, they to us that if Yosef was younger than most of the Shvatim, and they couldn't answer his Musar when he gave them Tochacha and Musar, then how are we going to answer the Tochacha that God's going to give us in the future? What was the Musar that Yosef gave his brothers, the Medrash says? Ani Yosef ha'od avichai. I'm Yosef, is my father still alive? Doesn't sound like too much Musar. Right? What was that? They couldn't answer him. Kinivalu mipana. They were astounded. They couldn't answer him. What was it not to answer? He didn't ask, they didn't say, hey, how come you sold me as a slave and you're terrible people and you're such jealous and hatred people? All he said was, I'm Yosef, is my father still alive? Says the Beis Halevi. He knew his father was alive. What was Yehuda making such a big deal if the father wasn't alive? Obviously, he was afraid to go home to his father. Obviously, he knew his father was alive. We have to ask him. He asked him already if the father was alive. Says the Beis Halevi, the worst mussar a person can get is that you're inconsistent. You are now appealing to my mercies that I should be concerned about your poor father's condition. But I'm Yosef, remember me? Where were your mercy on your father? Where was your concern about your father's condition when you sold me? Ha'odav, is it possible my father's still alive from what you did to him from me? So when it's convenient for you, all of a sudden you care about your father's condition. And when it's not convenient, you don't care. You're inconsistent. After 120 years, God's going to say, how come you didn't learn Torah? How come you didn't spend time learning Torah? So a person would say, but Rabban Shah, I was so busy and I had a million other things and I had to earn a living and I just didn't have the time. So God's not going to go into a whole tirade of how important learning Torah is or whatever. You know what he's going to do? He's going to put out his book. He's going to say, okay, I accept that. It's a good excuse. But, you know, according to my records, you spent an hour on your phone talking Lashon Hara on this day, at this time. Where did you get that hour? For a person who didn't have any time, you sure had time to speak Lashon Hara on the phone. So if you had time for that, why didn't you have time for Torah? You're a self-contradiction. People are going to say, I don't have money to give tzedakah. Right? God's not going to go into a whole big thing about how important it is to give tzedakah. He's going to say, okay, I accept that. You didn't have money to give tzedakah. But according to my records, on this and this day, you ate in this restaurant. This was the bill. This was the tip. Where'd you get the money for that if you didn't have money to give tzedakah? You're a self-contradiction. That's what Yosef told the brothers. You have to be consistent. You believe in something, then be consistent with it. And that's what the Pasuk says. B'chol levavcha. You have to be consistent. Whether it's with your Yetzer Hara, Yetzer HaTov, you have to believe and serve the Rabban Shalom. And the Pasuk says, B'chol eis. Without a stop. Every time, every different situation, if you really believe, then you have to be consistent with that belief. That's the next aspect of Emunah. And then there's the next aspect. And that is without doubt. It has to be clear and real to you. What does it mean, real? Tells the Rosh Hashiva brings the following marshal. In America, in parks, I don't know if it's still like that today, but it used to be that they had this green paint that they painted all park benches. They must have had millions of gallons of that paint somewhere. Right? And they use it up in all the parks in America. There's a certain dark green color that they paint park benches. And sometimes you come to the park, and you see a sign on the bench, wet paint. What is the natural reflex reaction of most people when they see that sign? Why? Why do you have to touch the paint and look at your finger to see that it's wet? It says wet paint. Don't you believe signs? It's glistening. The answer is there's a difference between intellectually knowing something and really, really feeling it. And when you see the paint on your finger, you really know it. Now, if you really believe in God, it has to be to that point that it's like you see the, not you intellectually believe it, you really believe it. And the difference is, how much are you willing to sacrifice for it? If you really believe it. My father, Olav HaShalom, told me the following joke. So there was an atheist who fell off a cliff, and he was plummeting to his death, and he realized that this is it. But he said, you know what, I'm an atheist all my life, but it doesn't hurt to try. So he looked heavenwards, and he said, if there's anybody up there, and you really exist, God, do a miracle for me, and I'll be your faithful servant forever. And all of a sudden, as he's falling down this sheer cliff, a tree pushes its way out of the side of the cliff, and he gets stuck in the branches of the tree. And he's there between heaven and earth, hanging on to this tree. And he realizes he just saw an open miracle. He says, thank you, God, I'm your loyal servant. And he's hanging on to the tree for 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 15 minutes, and nobody's singing. He looks up to heaven, and he says, God, what should I do now? And a voice comes out of the heavens, let go of the branch. The guy thinks for a few minutes. He looks up. He says, anybody else up there? Yeah, you could believe. But how real is it to you? How much do you believe, like the wet paint, or just intellectually you know that it's wet paint? So the next level of belief, and that's what Yochanan Zakkai told his Talmidim before he died. They asked for a bracha. He said, you should fear God as much as you fear people. They said, that's it? That's what you want from us? We should fear God like we fear people? He said, halavai. Because when somebody sins, he looks around to see if anybody's watching. I think the Bumerson's watching. But that's, yeah, I believe that. But that's not real. Somebody watching me, that's real. So your belief in God should be as real as somebody watching you. That's how real it has to be. The The Vilna Gaon explains, we say in Rosh Hashanah, Uvechein ten pachtecha Hashem Elokeinu al kol ma'asecha vein moscha al kol ma'asecha barasa. Give your awe and your fear unto all the creation. And then we say, Kemoshi Yodanu Hashem, like we know. If you know it, what are you asking for? Says the Vilna Gaon, yeah, we know it, but make it real, right? Let us not just know it, let us really feel it. Kemoshi Yodanu Hashem, yeah, we know, Yodanu. But there's a lot different between knowing and really, really feeling it as if it's an experience. And that's how strong Emunah has to be. And therefore, Emunah is for people who believe. Emunah is not a line, either you're a believer or you're not a believer. Emunah starts when you cross that line and you become a believer, but it doesn't end there. Then the mitzvah is Anochi. Anochi means, oh wait, there's one more point. And that is, know in detail what you believe in. You believe in God? Yeah. What does that mean? I have no idea, but I believe in it. You believe that the Torah was given in Hashemayim? 100%. What does that mean? Who knows? I believe in it. Whatever it is, I believe in it. That's not belief. You have to know what it is. What's Torah? What does it mean? You believe that God is one. What does that mean, He's one? One what? I believe that God is not a body. Okay, fine. So how does He exist? Then why all the things in the Torah that say He's a body? You have to know in detail what it is you're believing in. Because if you don't, then your belief is meaningless. What do you believe in? I believe it. What? I don't know. Whatever it is, I believe. That's not belief. So belief means first knowing what it is you're supposed to believe in. In detail. The details of it. The facts of it. That takes a lot of learning. Then, once you have the intellectual knowledge of what you're supposed to believe in, make it real to yourself. Believe it not just on an intellectual level. Believe it as if you experience it. And then comes, then be consistent with that belief. And then be trustworthy, be trust God if you believe in Him. And it all starts with being objective. So the mitzvah of Emunah is not crossing the line between a non-believer and a believer. It's developing that belief to all these things. That's what it means that the Rebbe Moshe was impressed with Avraham Avinu. He believed them, not that he said, yeah, I believe you, okay, let's go on. He believed with all of these details, and each one has an infinite amount of levels. And Vayamin Bashem, he was trustworthy, and he believed it, and he really believed it, and he knew what he was believing. That's something special. That's what the Rebbe Moshe saw. Not just to say, yeah, I believe, or I don't believe. Then the Ramban is right. But Rashi said what it means in this pasuk is that he believed to such a degree that it was not a special thing. And that's the mitzvah of Emunah. The mitzvah of Emunah doesn't stop when you believe. It starts when you believe. To people who don't believe, the Torah's not talking. It's talking to people dafka who believe. But now that you believe, what is the mitzvah? Anochi Hashem Elokecha asher hotzeisicha mi'eretz Mitzrayim mi'beis avodim. Everything I told you is not possible. Anochi. First know who I am. I'm telling you, I am. Now what does that mean? Who am I? Go learn what it means, what the Rebbe Moshe is. What are you supposed to believe about God? What is God? What's that Anochi? And then, Hashem Elokecha. Hashem is Midas HaRachamim. Elokecha is Midas HaDin. Trust God that whether it's Midas HaRachamim or Midas HaDin, He means it for your good. Asher Hotzeisicha Me'eretz. Asher Hotzeisicha. I took you out of Egypt. It should be so real. If you were there and you were taken out of Egypt and you saw all those miracles and you saw the sea split, it would be like you see the paint on your finger. Not just, I believe intellectually. You'd feel it. It's real. It has to be so real as if you were there when you were taken out of Mitzrayim. And I took you out of where? Me'eretz Mitzrayim, with all the tithes and all the yetzer haras. Free yourself of that. Become objective. Mibeis avodim. In a place where you were slaves to others, I took you out to be a slave to me, to be loyal, to be trustworthy, to be consistent. All the things I told you in that pasuk. You want to remember? Just remember the pasuk. Anochi, you have to know in detail what it is you believe in. Learning. Hashem Elokecha, you have to trust God that whether He's Hashem or Elokecha, He's doing it for your good. Asher Hotzeisicha, it has to be so real to you like you were taken out of Egypt. And out of Egypt, away from all your yetzirahs, all your negiyas, all your bias. May base avodim. There you were slaves to Paro. Now you're my slave. You have to be consistent. You have to be loyal. You have to be trustworthy. That's emunah. So emunah is not a one-time thing. It's not, well, I'm on the side of the believers and everybody else on the side of the non-believers and I'm okay. No, if you're on the side of the believers, then develop your emunah. It's a lifelong quest. There's always room to improve on all of these areas. That's what emunah is all about. And if you make that quest, then the Rabban Hashem will say about you also, by Yamin Bashem, by Achshaveh Lotzdaka, the Rabban Hashem will consider it a tremendous feat to be able to improve and enhance and make your emunah stronger and stronger in a lifelong quest. And the Rabban Hashem really is impressed with that, and that will be good for us both in this world and in the next world. Yeah.
Yeah, as I said, all these inspirational things by Emunah. So how can there be such a group of atheists? They don't believe in God. They always think they're true.
Like we said in the beginning, people to a certain degree believe what they want to believe. And they blind, let me give you an example, okay? You have to say something that I didn't say because it was... Do you know that there are people who deny that the Holocaust ever happened? Holocaust deniers. How could there be such people? It's a historical fact. We know how many Jews there were in Europe before the war. 6 million were hiding under somebody's bed. Where'd they go? Right? And there's all these concentration camps, right? So what do they say? Well, the ovens were for baking wholesome bread, whatever. It's absurd. These are intelligent people. How could you not believe that? I'll tell you something else. Do you know that people who smoke, even though the Surgeon General writes big letters on the cartons of cigarettes, right, that smoking is dangerous to your health, you get terrible diseases from smoking, it's proven, it's not that it could, it is, okay? When I was growing up, it just was the Surgeon General suspects or whatever that maybe you could get, but now it's 100%. So I had somebody, a Ben Torah, very fine young man, in his 20s, intelligent person, at least I thought until he told me this, who said, tell me the following. I asked him, you know, why are you smoking? Don't you realize that you're taking a risk with your life? Are you suicidal? Why do you want to smoke? So he said, look, all the data that was amassed about the effects of smoking was taken from tests that were made on Goyim who smoked 7 days a week. I only smoke 6 days a week. Doesn't apply to me at all. You're laughing. It's absurd. Right? But rotza litos, if you want to make a mistake, right, look, I don't have that yetzirahara. I'm not going to tell you the yetzirahara I have. That's not your business. But this one I'm going to tell you I don't have. I have no yetzirahara to smoke. I smoked once in my life when I was about 17. I wanted to rebel against my rebellion. They did something I didn't like, and I decided I'm rebelling. So I went out, and I bought what I thought was a pack of cigarettes, but it was a pack of cigarillos. It was thin cigars that looked like cigarettes. And I sat down in the Beis Medrash in Miami, where I learned, and I lit up one of these things. I was hoping that somebody would come in, and surely one of my rebellion, and see me smoking, and that would be my rebellion. Now, I don't know why exactly. I think about this all the time. Why in the world did I think that was going to be a rebellion? Both of my rebellion were chain smokers. Until this day, I can't figure out what was going through my mind. But in any case, so I inhaled this cigarillo, and I almost died. I started to choke. I couldn't breathe. Nobody else was there. And I said, they're going to come and find me with a cigarette on the table, dead. Great rebellion. So I immediately took that pack of cigarettes and flushed them down the toilet, and I never smoked again after that. I can't imagine why people want to smoke. But a person who has the taiva, and obviously it must taste good, it must have to give you some kind of pleasure, otherwise he wouldn't do it, blinds his eyes from seeing the truth. Just like the Holocaust deniers don't want to believe that the Jews were persecuted because they hate Jews. So don't confuse me with the facts. You can just blind your eyes to seeing the truth. And a lot of people out there that want to live hefker. And like I said, if you believe there's an intelligent creator, then you're by logic bound to his design. But if there is no design, it's just a haphazard accident, then I'm an animal. And whatever is good for animals, and that's what they make studies. Animals, I saw in a study, a certain percentage of animals are homosexual. Therefore, it's okay for a certain percentage of human beings to be homosexual. I could have saved them a lot of money. They didn't have to make a study. I could have told them, a certain percentage of animals are cannibalistic. They eat each other. So there's an accepted alternate lifestyle of eating other people. Because animals do it, so people can do it too. Certain animals steal from each other, so it's alternative lifestyle to steal. It's absurd. Of course we have the same drives of animals. But we're human beings. We're supposed to be able to control them. Nothing wrong with saying that people have tendencies towards things that are prohibited. We're all born with tendencies towards things that are prohibited. We're supposed to control them. So a person who has a tendency towards homosexuality, a tendency towards something prohibited, he's supposed to control it. Not animals. We're human beings. But people would rather act like animals because then it's free. So what you want to do, just like there's people who smoke and there are people who don't believe in the Holocaust and a host of other things, the people don't believe in God also. Yeah.
There's two reasons why people aren't acting on the Bitachon. Either they don't know, so they need to be convinced that's true, and then that's after that they'll do it. Or it's because they're Baal Taiva. So if the Baal Taiva has Yediyas and Emunah, he just chooses not to. Yeah, okay, I know there's a God, and I went to Yeshiva, and I know all these things. I'm just choosing not to do it. So where does the person make the transition from I know to I'm going to do it?
That's why my shita is I have youngsters, 13, 12 years old, who are going off the derech, or went off the derech somewhat, okay? And they don't want to keep Shabbos, and they don't want to... And their fathers come to me and say, they have, you know, deep philosophical questions about God. Could you speak to them, right, and convince them that there's a God or whatever? And I tell them... So I try to talk to one of these 13-year-olds who has these deep philosophical questions about God. And, you know, what are their deep philosophical questions? Well, I can't believe if I don't know if God could make a rock that he can't lift. Okay, or something similar to that, okay? That really is something that really bothers people that they just can't go on with life if, you know... Okay, in any case, even if it's worse than that. Those aren't their problems. These people are not big philosophers. And if I'll tell them something, right, so then the right way they have, okay, they ignore that. I have another question. Meaning, I'm not interested in answers. I need these questions to answer my Yetzer Hara. So with these people, you're right. That's not the way to bring them to Emunah. The way to bring them to Emunah is to try to help them conquer the Yetzer Hara. And you know the best way to do that? The Rabban Hashem said, Barasi Yetzer Hara, Barasi Torah Tavlet. My Rosh Yeshiva held, the best way to makar people is sit down and learn some Torah with them. Because inevitably, you've gave them a little bit of an antidote to the Yetzer Hara. You didn't hit it head on, but you hit it in the way that the Rabban Hashem said is going to eventually work out. And if you weaken their Yetzer Hara, you strengthen their ability to believe. Yeah.
I have just a branch off of what Rabbi just said. If I have a friend who is either A, not religious, or B, off the Derech, so kind of the same thing. Actually, let's go with not religious. I'm not going to have him sit down and learn what the Mesechus Baba Kama.
No, not Mesechus Baba Kama. Tell him aboard. Somebody called me last night. He has this great idea. He said, I came to this realization that every bit of Torah that somebody learns, whether they believe in it, don't believe in it, whatever, is going to be helpful. So I want to make a three-minute little Dvar Torah and send it out to a lot of people, what's it called, every week. So he wanted me to make up the Dvar Torah every week. I said, look, I have three Svarim. You can go through it. You can quote anything you want, verbatim, right? Put it out. Let me know what you're sending out. And I'd be happy to be a partner in this, but I don't have time to start making up little Dvar Torah to set, you should send out. What's it called? You want to send out because it's a hate. And you're welcome to use things that, you know, that I said or whatever. But it's a great idea. Not threatening things. Not telling people, believe this and do this or whatever. Just, would you like to hear a piece of Torah that, on your level, right? I'll tell you what Torah is. What Sefer Bereishis is, right? What Gan Eden was, who Adam and Chava were, that's what you're holding. If you're holding it, you want to hear a question and answer, that person's mind is who's totally never heard Torah. So they have all that Torah they learned before they were born, and it's there beneath the surface, and there's nothing to access it. But once you start whetting their appetite, and they get in the habit of hearing a question and answer, and they hear an idea that they never heard of before, that mitzvah goes mitzvah. And they get an appetite, and a little bit more, and you'll be surprised how fast they're going to be learning Bava Metzia, right, because you started them on the path to Torah. So you don't have to have instant results. We live in a world where everything's instant. It may take years. And the Chedush Yarim says, the most you can hope is, V'hoyu hadvarim o'eila shanochi mitzavach la'yom al levavecha. We want to put the Torah on our heart. Don't we want to put the Torah in our heart? He said, yeah, but it's very hard to get the Torah in your heart. So the best thing is, put it on your heart. And then someday, something's going to affect you and your heart's going to open up. A simcha, a tzara. And if the Torah's sitting there, lying on top, it'll fall in. So you may not see it today, or tomorrow, or next year. You're young people, you like to see everything right away. I'm a little bit older. So I've already learned that you don't see immediate results. But I have seen that over years and years, it's unbelievable what results can be if you keep plugging away. And it doesn't have to be, it's like Rabbi Akiva. You know what Rabbi Akiva? Erosion. You know how slow erosion goes? Nobody sits there and watches, you know, oh, when is this rock going to get a hold in it? Right? But Rabbi Akiva understood that if you keep the dripping, it's eventually going to have an effect. And if you have emunah and the power of Torah, then every little dvar Torah is going to have some effect. And the effect may be 20, 30 years from now. You may never see it, but it's there. You asked already? Do you have something right now? Yeah.
So I just want to offer up. I find that I have a certain cynical side when it comes to certain halacha, for example, like Simon, Beth and Gimel, or Achayim, to do with putting on clothes in certain ways and going to the bathroom in certain ways. And does that prove a clear lack of
That is a natural human tendency of not liking authority. And when it is the nitty-gritty things, it bothers you. But let me ask you, do you have a complex recorder, MP3, computer, or whatever, that there's a big instruction book that says exactly which button to push first and which one second and how to push the button and double-click it, single-click it, right side, left side? That's about the extent of my knowledge, okay? But I'm sure there's a lot more complex things that you have to do when it comes to very sophisticated gadgetry, right? Would you say the same thing? Oh, what difference does it make? Right foot, tie this one foot, tie that foot. Whoever made the machine made it in such a way, right, that if you don't do it exactly as the instructions, something's not going to work the way it should. So are you less of a complex machine than a computer? And if the Rav Moshe made you, and he said, look, if you want to really make the machine work good, put your right shoe on first and your left one, then tie the left one first, because that's the way this machine was designed to work, then it shouldn't be a problem, especially today. In olden days, you know, if the wagon wheel didn't fit or whatever, it wasn't too complex. Today is a very complex world, and we're all involved with that complexity. So it shouldn't be hard for us to understand that things can be very complex, and if you do it the right way, it works, and if you don't do it the right way, it doesn't work. Right? Open up a computer in the back and say, well, what do you need this wire, dafka, this way? You can't have something different? Take it out. I guarantee you it makes a big difference. Did you ask already?
No.
Okay, sorry. Yeah.
You said Barati lo yitzahara, Barati lo Torah tablin, and teaching Torah at the end of the day, it has to help, not today, it's not tomorrow. But you have so many, very knowledgeable people. I have a great uncle who's very holding and everywhere, and he's mamash not because.
Okay. I'll take your word for it. I don't know. It's not easy to be a mamish apikoris, so I'm going to judge your uncle, the kafskos, that maybe in your mind he's mamish and apikoris, but he hasn't reached that level yet. In any case, it depends how you learn Torah. What I suggest is that somebody learn Torah with somebody. Torah has an effect. But there's a difference between chochma and Torah. The Gemara says that if somebody tells you that Chochma exists by the nations of the world, you should believe them. If somebody tells you Torah exists by the nations of the world, you shouldn't believe them. Now, what does that mean? Goyim who have Chochma can't learn Torah? They can't open a Sefer Bereishis from Art Scroll and make headway? Of course they can. Right? I would imagine a nuclear physicist could learn a Mishnah, a Gemara, just as good as you could, if not better. Okay? So what does it mean? Torah, Bagoyim, Al-Kam, don't believe it. Now the difference between Chachm and Torah is the following. Bertram Russell was a professor of ethics in City College in the 1940s. And during that period of his life, he was very unethical. He was a communist, and he was an advocate of free love. He didn't believe in marriage, and a lot of other things. He was not exactly the most moral person that you could imagine in those days when there still was some morals in the world. So the ethics committee of the college called him in, and they said, Professor Russell, we have a problem with you. You are the professor of ethics in our institution. You're not ethical. He said, what's the problem? He said, 20 years ago, I taught mathematics in a school in England, and I taught geometry. No one ever called me on the carpet and said, Professor Russell, we have a problem with you. You teach geometry in our institution, and you're not a square, a circle, or a parallelogram. I don't have to be what I teach. I just have to teach it. That's chokhmah. Chokhmah is something that you possess. It doesn't have to make any impression on you. And what's it called? And you possess it, and God gives it to you, and fine. It could make an impression, but it doesn't have to. It doesn't have to. You can be a nuclear physicist. You can be a president of the United States and be a bum. That's possible, right? And be an excellent political figure, right? Whatever it may be. Anything. It doesn't have to affect your personality. It doesn't have to be something that you believe is a spiritual, holy thing. Torah can't be like that. You can't learn Torah that it shouldn't make an impression on you. Because if you learn Torah and divorce it from your being, then it's not Torah, it's Chochmah. So a lot of people in this world who may learn Torah, but they learn it as Chochmah, and then it won't make any impression on them. And people who learn Torah as Torah, and if you learn Torah with somebody, right, then you should learn it. You're teaching them what you believe is something holy. They don't even have to believe it at that point, but they're getting from you Torah. They're getting an inoculation of Torah that you have that serum that you created that's the right serum. But if they put into their veins water, right, because it's not Torah, then it's not going to make any impression. Yeah.
Someone seems to be saying that a lot of people,
I have an answer for you. Just tell us how long it's going to take to give it to you. Let me try to give it to you in a capsulized version. There are two shitas, two schools of thought concerning how do you best... Everybody agrees that both ideas are good. Shaila is which one you have to accentuate and emphasize. You can reach a majority of people, a lot of people, but you can't reach them intensely. Right? You can go out and spread out a little Torah to a lot of people, okay? And you may affect their lives minimally. Maybe they won't marry a non-Jew. Maybe they'll be positive about Jewish things. They won't keep any mitzvahs or whatever, not going to become frum, but at least that much they'll feel proud of being Jewish, which is something. Something. Okay? Any little thing is something. Or you can spend your energies influencing people intensely and make them into people who will be practicing Jews, who will bring up families of practicing Jews for the future. Which one is more effective? So my Rosh Hashiva, the Telzer Rosh Hashiva, Rav Elimeir Bloch, brought a proof. Avraham Avinu did both. Avraham Avinu went out and he brought in the masses, right? Nefesh asher asu b'chora. There's no remembrance of any of those people. Who do we know from Avraham Avinu? His family. His family put a lot of intense work into, and they're still around today. All the people that he minimally had an effect on, an influence on, they're not here anymore. So he said from there you see that if you put your efforts, you can't do everything. The question is, you have to try to do both things, but which is the main emphasis? There are those that say the main emphasis has to be on creating people who can then go and, let me ask you like this. Who do you think came in contact with more people individually, okay? Put tefillin on them and got them to what's it called, light Shabbos candles and peripherally, you know, nice things, get esrog and lulav or whatever. Somebody who stood on a street corner, you know, and on Times Square and came in contact with thousands of Jews every day and over 10 years came in contact with maybe millions of Jews. Or Rav Shach. Rav Shach never stood on a street corner. He didn't come in contact with all these people. He basically gave a shiur to the people in his yeshiva or whatever. But Rav Shach created people who then had students. This one had 100 students. This one had 200 students. Their students became people who had students. If you figure out exponentially how many people were affected, it comes out a lot more, and in the long run a lot more, by creating people who can create more people who can have their students. And it lasts a lot longer. So there's a shita that holds that, yeah, there's a Holocaust. And my gut feeling is, let's go out there and save everybody. But if I save everybody, I may save them minimally for a few minutes or whatever, and then I can't control beyond that. But if I train people to be lifesavers, then I'm going to, in the long run, save a lot more people in the long run, not in the short run. Not everybody holds to that answer. That's why there's a lot of different kinds of people in this world, and there's a lot of different shitas, and the Rav Moshe wants that. So some people emphasize this and accomplish this, and some people emphasize the other and accomplish that, and when everybody's working from different angles, like an army, there's some people working in the sea, and some people in the air, and some people on the ground, and some people on horses, and all together they win the war. No one approach is going to accomplish everything. There's always a downside and an upside. So when you have a lot of different people doing different approaches, and they're doing it l'shem shamayim, and they're doing it the right way, then the group effort, the team effort, makes the thing. If I would ask you, who's more important in a baseball team? Pitcher, catcher, shortstop, they're all important, right? So sometimes you have to emphasize the pitcher, sometimes the shortstop, but if you didn't have all of them, you wouldn't have a team. So you need all of them. But on the other hand, each one has to do his job the best he can do it and not duplicate somebody else's job. The pitcher can't be a good shortstop. That should be a good pitcher. But if he works in coordination with the shortstop, then you have a team. Okay, one more question, I think, because I have to get to Netanya, which is not around the corner. Yes? Yeah?
An attack on the Tanya question. We're assuming that without solving this seemingly big problem in how can we know for 100%? How can we know 100% that God has an active role in everything that we do, and it's not just set up from the beginning, and that every action is in fact orchestrated by the
Lord. Okay, you can't know anything 100%, and you can't prove anything that I said, because if you could, there wouldn't be a mitzvah to believe. Then it would be something you could empirically prove, and you'd have to believe. Anything that is a mitzvah can never be 100%. The Gemara says there's a mitzvah to believe that Kriyas HaMeisim is found in the Torah. Now, either it is or it isn't. So the Gemara brings places where we see Kriyas HaMeisim in the Torah, and then it gives you another way of learning that pasuk. The Gemara is trying to make you not believe? No. The Gemara is telling you there always has to be a way of learning it otherwise, because if there isn't, then there can't be a mitzvah to believe it's in the Torah. If it's in the Torah, it's in the Torah. Right? There can't be a mitzvah to believe there's a shtender here. I see it. It is here. There can be a mitzvah to say there was a different shtender here yesterday, which I don't see. That could be a mitzvah. But there can't be a mitzvah of something you can prove. So you can never prove it 100%. You can never know 100%. It's all emunah. So how do you have emunah? Emunah means also that there's a mesorah. We have a Torah that was given to Har Sinai, and even that can never be 100%, but I choose to believe. And you can strengthen your emunah. There's a lot of things that will strengthen it, but there always has to be a place where you could say no, and I don't believe. And therefore, if people have doubts in emunah, it's natural, it's normal. The mitzvah is, with all of those doubts, to say, with all of that, I choose to believe that it's true. How do I know that? Because there's a mesorah of what I'm supposed to believe in. But none of it can be supported, it can be strengthened with all kinds of proofs, historical proofs, and all. Go to Isha Torah, to their discovery. I suggest you do it. But don't ever think that they can prove it 100%. There's always a way to know that it's not like that. And that shouldn't bother you, because that's what the mitzvah is. A mitzvah is free choice. And if you didn't have a choice, there's no mitzvah.
Where's the line between emunah and being foolish? I know we have gained something out of that, but I wish all of us to be realistic in some sense. We will have people who will have kids without any means to support them. Would you call a guy like this, would you praise him for having such a high level of emunah, or would you call him foolish?
They're just like there are halachas of what Shura put on first, and other halachas too, I'm sure you're familiar with. Right, Shabbos and Kashrus. There's halachas in Emun and Bitochen. There are Hilchos Deos. The Rambam in the same Mishnah Torah that has Hilchos Lulav and Hilchos Korbanos and Hilchos Tuba Vatira has Hilchos Deos. There are halachas of Midos. Just like you can ask me, somebody who feels that he's a nobody, is he fulfilling the mitzvah being humble, or is that not humility? So there are halachas. What's humility? What's not humility? When to be humble, when not to be humble. What's considered haughty, what's not considered haughty. There are halachas and emunah. What is considered a proper emunah and not proper? What's considered proper bitachon and not proper bitachon? When are you required to make a hishtadlus, and what kind of hishtadlus is not proper? So, is everything that a person says, I rely on God, right? A person, the Rambam says, right? A person says, I'm sick, and I rely on God, I'm not going to go to a doctor, is a fool. It's like a person saying, right, that I'm hungry, and I rely on God, I'm not going to eat. Right? God will make sure I'm not hungry. No, God won't make sure you're not hungry. He told you to eat. Right? So the Ribbono Shel Olam has ways of you having to be involved. And that's part of the halachas of emunah and bitachon. So you have to learn those halachas. Not easy, and they're not something just, if you ask me, if you take any branch of your Yotzei Mitzvah of Lulav, right, I only can answer you this halachas. Look in the Shulchan Aruch, you'll see what kind of branch and what the conditions are, and that's the halachas. Same thing. Is every bitachon bitachon? No. Look in the Shulchan Aruch of emunah and bitachon, which is Torah Shebal Peh, right? And Baruch Hashem, we have Sfarim that have gathered it for us, and look in there and see what's proper bitachon, what's not proper bitachon. Yeah.
How are you supposed to do archaeological?
First of all, you have to find out if they're really contrary to the Torah. Secondly, you have to find out if they're really archaeological findings, because there have been in the past archaeologists who supposedly found things that they didn't find, that they created. And they did it for fame or whatever. It happens. Or also, you have to know how the interpretation of the archaeological finding, what it means. We don't find things that come along with a legend. This is what this is, right? If you do, then you're very suspicious that maybe it's not this, right? So how do you interpret it? And there's a million ways of interpreting the same data, the same thing can be interpreted many ways. I'll give you an example, just nothing to do with archaeology, right? But archaeology. There's a scientist, a Russian scientist. Name Velikovsky. He believed that he found an Egyptian source, a papyrus, that detailed the 10 plagues. And he believed, he wasn't even a frum Jew. He was a Jew, but he wasn't frum. He believed that he found an archaeological source to the 10 plagues from the Egyptian standpoint. Now, there are about 20 different ways of interpreting hieroglyphics. So, according to his sheet in hieroglyphics, that's what it said. According to somebody else's sheet in hieroglyphics, it was somebody's laundry list. So, yeah, an archaeological find, right, may be very significant, but first you have to understand what it is. And since these things are from way in the past, and they don't come with a legend, they're all different subjective explanations of things that aren't necessarily empirically true. So just because you see in a book, they found this thing and that proves this, you have to look into it a lot more to find out, did they really find it? Where did they find it and what was it? And why did they assume that it tells me this? After you find all that thing, if it's still in contradiction to the Torah, then you have to look into it more. But by the time you get through all those things, usually there's no contradiction to the Torah. Or, there's another possibility. You don't understand the Torah. You think it's a contradiction because you learned the Torah wrong. And it's very possible that if you understood what the Torah said properly, you'd see there's no contradiction. Because the Torah never said what you thought it said. That's another possibility. If you're not making a mistake in archaeology, you're making a mistake in the Torah. It's also possible. I must go. Finally invite me back another time. Yeah?